Jesus' name.
Amen.
This passage, the calling of the first disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, is a pivotal passage in getting a lot of waves back there. I hope I'm okay. Is a pivotal passage in this gospel that marks a new departure. I'm reminded of the words of Winston Churchill, who famously said after the Battle of El Alamein, "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Might be better to quote the words of Shakespeare from The Tempest. What is past is prologue. Up until this point in Matthew's gospel, we've had a lot of anticipation. Again, with a rather strange family history, including four women, which is very unusual, and four births, which were very unusual. Proceeded then to this story of Jesus' own birth with dreams and warnings, followed by that visit of the Magi and great predictions and prophecies about the person, the identity of this child. And then John the Baptist, with his declarations that he was only the forerunner for someone more powerful than he coming after. And then that strange baptism. And immediately after the baptism, a struggle in the wilderness. We went from a cast of many to just Jesus and Satan undergoing that time of trial. And at the end of that, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. That's a photograph I took of a sunrise on the Sea of Galilee. I was there 4 years ago. I'm actually in Tiberias. There was a group of us who wanted to get up and see the sunrise on the Sea of Galilee. And I'm looking from Tiberias to what are the Golan Heights. Capernaum is actually to the left in that picture. It's on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. We're told that Jesus returned to Capernaum, or to Galilee. It's strange. In some translation it says he withdrew to Galilee, and I don't like that translation because it almost sounds like he retreated. But John was arrested by Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas ruled Galilee. So Jesus went from where Herod did not rule to the place where he did rule. Galilee was also known as the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Nazareth was in the land of Zebulun, Capernaum, the land of Naphtali. And it was that great prophecy of Isaiah that those two provinces, they were in the very north of Israel, and they were the first provinces to go under the darkness of conquest of the Assyrian Empire. So they were the first ones to fall into darkness. They were to be the first ones that saw the dawn of God's reign. And there Jesus began his ministry. It says, from that time on. Now, those are big words in the Gospel of Matthew. They carry a lot of weight. The next time we'll hear them is when Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi. And he hears the confession of Peter that says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells him, "On this rock I will build my church." And then he says, from that time on, Jesus began to tell them what the Son of Man must undergo. So this tells us a new departure. A great new era is beginning. And how does it begin? Well, he says the same thing John the Baptist said. Repent. Believe in the good news. For the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in Matthew is at hand. And I say, so what's so different if he's saying the same thing John the Baptist said? Well, the fact is, I love what Handel does in Messiah. He repeats the same musical phrases often, but he goes from the First Testament to a new key in the New Testament. I like to think of Jesus as saying these words in a new key. Say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. Well, the verb actually means it's coming to you. Someone has compared it to, look, if you see a transport truck heading your way, you move. And this is what was now happening. The kingdom of heaven was unfolding and everything was going to be different. You either got on board or got out of the way. And so Jesus began his preaching. This is a picture I took in what's called the Boat Chapel in Duke in Alton Church. Again, near it's actually in the village of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. The view is of the Sea of Galilee. And as he walked by that sea, he saw two brothers casting their nets into the sea. Now you can tell that these brothers were not the wealthiest fishermen, because they didn't have a boat. They were standing on the shore, flinging their nets out. He said to them, follow me. We don't know if he had met them before. According to the Gospel of John, he had already spent some time with Andrew, and Andrew went and got Peter and introduced him to Jesus. This may not have been the first time they actually met. But in Matthew's Gospel, he wanted to create a very dramatic opening for us to suggest the drama of this new age. So Jesus just went up to these two and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of people. And immediately, Mark's favorite word appears here in Matthew. They dropped their nets and followed him. Now even if they were poor fishermen, dropping their nets took a lot of courage. That was their livelihood. They were leaving behind what they knew. They were going into a new experience. Who knew what that would entail? Have you ever been on that kind of a place where you had to leave something very precious to you behind in order to discover a new experience? Was it hard? Jesus went further along, and he saw two brothers in a boat. They obviously had a little more capital. Not only were they in a boat, but they were with their father, Zebedee. Now, you have to understand the importance of the father of the family in those days and the family structure. So we have an intensification going on here from Jesus finding two poor brothers to Jesus finding brothers who have a little more invested and they are there with their father. And nevertheless, he says, follow me. And immediately, they left their nets and their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Something incredible is happening here. Something calling these few disciples into a whole new age, a whole new adventure, a whole new world. And that's happening now to you and me. called necessarily to leave our livelihood behind. We're not being called to join this itinerant rabbi on the dusty roads of Galilee. But we are being called to life. We are being called to a new world in this very moment, on this very day. Every morning we are called to a new experience. Can you open your eyes to it? The new possibilities? What kind of nets are you entangled in that might be holding you back? You know, they are very subtle things sometimes. Sometimes they are not so subtle. This past week we saw world leaders gather in Jerusalem at the Yad Vashem Museum of the Holocaust to remember what is happening tomorrow, the 75th anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz-Birkenau camp in Poland. January 27th, 1945. I don't know if it's right to call it a liberation, but it was a revelation of the ugliness of humanity. And they gathered there to remember. They also gathered to warn. Because there is no doubt in the world today that anti-Semitism is again on the rise. What is it with us? What is it? The uncertainty of the times? Is it the populism, as they call it, the kind of disgruntledness that comes out of us, that the world doesn't seem to be going our way, so we look for someone to blame, and the Jews always seem to be handy. Of all people who were there, Vladimir Putin was one of those who addressed the rising hatred in the world. And I don't know if he knows the irony. I hope he has some sense and some sincerity in what he said. Prince Charles was also there. He talked about the searing reality of anti-Semitism in our midst. He told the story of his own aunt, Princess Alice, Princess of Greece, who hid Jews in her home during the Second World War. Can we free ourselves from this net? It's not easy. I don't know if you saw the story of this fellow. His name is Santori Thomas. He had sued his employer for discrimination because of his color. He won the lawsuit, and he went to the bank to deposit the checks in his account. And the teller called the police on him. He thought he was doing something fraudulent. When the police arrived, he did not resist. He was very calm. He said he didn't want to be the next person on the ground saying, "I can't breathe." But guess who's being sued now? How is it that we can be so entangled? There's something in the world, they call it microaggression or implicit bias. I don't know if you know those terms. It's kind of the hidden nets which continue prejudice in our lives, which continue to manifest the kind of sneaking racism and sexism that we have operative, even though we may not be aware. It might come out in someone saying, "You know, you do that pretty well for a woman." Or to a black person, "You know, you speak very well." We have these things which seemingly are blended into our upbringing and our culture, and we are invited today to look at ourselves and to drop our nets and go into a different future. Sometimes those things are not racism. Sometimes those things can be the racism or prejudice or simply our own upbringing that has been pressed upon us when we've been told we're not good enough or you can never possibly achieve that. And we've internalized it somehow. We've created in ourselves a system of fear which doesn't allow us to go in to new experiences and to join someone in an adventure to change the world because we're afraid. Or because we don't have the ability. You ever struggled with that kind of internal prejudice against yourself? A self-imposed entangling net. Sometimes it can be a real sense of shame about something you've done. It has no right to your future. This is Dan Jansen. He was an Olympic speed skater. And his story is a compelling one. In 1984, he went through his first Olympic Games. He was a rising star. And he finished in 6th place in the 500 meters and 16th place in the 1,000 meters. I thought they had a future Olympic champion on their hands. In 1988, he went to the Olympics having won those events, being the favorite. But sadly, just before that time, his sister, who was dealing with cancer, became very ill. And it was just before his events that he called her to tell her he was going into his events and he'd be racing for her, but she wasn't strong enough to respond. And shortly before his event, he was told she had died. He went in as the favorite in the 500, maybe one of the favorites in the 1,000, and he fell in both races. Well, he got a new coach, he got a sports psychologist, and he recommitted himself to develop his skills and to get on the mental side of things because this was carrying a lot of emotional weight for him. And he went into the 1992 Olympics as a favorite again. He had won the world championship a few months before. He was going to win again, and he, of course, fell. In 1994, he was again the World Cup champion. He devoted himself to the 500 meter. He was not as good in the 1,000. 1994 was his fourth, and he knew would be his last Olympics. He won championships again. He was the favorite. He went into the 500 full of everything his sports psychologist had taught him, Dr. Jim Lehrer. And he fell. He had one race left. And you know where this is going. He had almost given up on the 1,000. He was not the best. He hadn't dedicated himself to it. His coach said to him, "Look, the 500 is gone. It's behind you. There's only one race ahead of you." eternity or that you're called to. It isn't what is behind you that should weigh you down or tangle you up. What is past is prologue. Everything that has happened has allowed you to come to this day and this time to hear this call. You are invited out of your boat. You are invited out of your safety net and out of your entangling net to enter life. It's a wonderful invitation. Whatever your age, whatever your excuse, I invite you to follow. Let us pray. I think I heard an amen from a people. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your